Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 18, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 18 through 28. 18 through 28 of Matthew 18. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail for Ephesus. Or from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. As we think about our Christian lives and the history of our walk with the Lord, I imagine that that all of us could think of various people who have helped us to grow over the years. People who have either brought you the gospel or helped and came alongside in times when you needed instruction or help or encouragement or correction. And that will vary for all of us, but it would almost certainly include all kinds of different people. From people in our family, to friends, to people older than us and younger than us, or people that are men and women, boys and girls, and the whole diversity of God's people, that no doubt the Lord has used various people in various ways to build you up. And that's one of the key things that we see here in today's passage. That as Luke describes what is happening with Paul and Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, he's describing believers in various different with various different backgrounds, in various different places, but all being used by the Lord to forward the work of the gospel and to be helps and encouragements to one another in appropriate ways. And I think that's an encouragement to all of us. Not only to receive help from one another, but also to be willing to give help and encouragement to one another in our walks with the Lord. And let's see all that as we work our way through. First, Paul continues to serve in verses 18 through 23. Now last week we looked at the first 17 verses of this chapter, which told us of Paul's arrival in the city of Corinth, which had a reputation for immorality. Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, Jewish Christians who, like Paul, were tent makers by trade. And he met them in that connection. But they were also, like him, eager to serve the Lord. Paul's ministry in the synagogue, which he did as he normally does, goes there first, was not well received. Although the synagogue leader and several others trusted in the Lord, by and large there was not a good response. And so Paul decided to focus on ministry to the Gentiles. And many of them did respond in faith. We also discovered in the passage, through a vision that the Lord gave to Paul, that Paul was fearful. And so the Lord spoke to him and promised him that he is with him, that he will not be harmed in this city. And in fact, that there are many elect in the city who will come to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul was encouraged as the Lord gave him assurances of a time of peace and relief and fruitful ministry in this place. The Lord also fulfilled this promise. He gave him a year and a half of peaceful ministry there. And then when Jewish opposition came and brought him before the proconsul Gallio, this worked out well, surprisingly well. And Gallio did not see Paul's preaching as a threat to the empire, but merely as an internal dispute among Jews over in their religion that he didn't want to get involved in. And so the Lord used Gallio, this pagan ruler, to protect Paul in the preaching of the gospel there. Now in this week's verses, we see how the Lord uses various types of people with different gifts and roles to be useful and blessings to one another in the church. Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos were used in each other's lives and in the lives of many others to bring the gospel and to build others up in the Lord and to glorify Him. And this is an encouragement to us in our service to the Lord, in our diversity of people, as people, with the gifts that the Lord has given to us. Well, verse 1 starts off by telling us that Paul stays many days longer in Corinth. Now remember, he's already been there for 18 months. And so the Lord even adds to that and gives him a nice long stay in that place. But the decision by Gallio to dismiss the charges against him proved to be very helpful. A commentator, F.F. Bruce, states that the legal decision set a precedent that lasted for at least a little while in that region. He calls it a benevolent neutrality toward Christianity. Now, it does not last long, and we know from history that it is not universal, but in that place and time, it is very helpful and allows Paul to be able to minister some time longer. Eventually, it is time for Paul to head back to Syria, specifically Antioch, which he's used as his home base through these missionary journeys. And we see that Priscilla and Aquila go with him. As we noted last week, they will be very helpful and sacrificial partners in ministry for many years to come. And it's likely now the spring of 52 AD, and they head to the port city of Cenchreae. And while there, we're told that Paul gets a haircut. Well, that's odd. We've noticed all along that Luke is really thin on details most of the time. He just gives us a broad overview and he doesn't tell us all kinds of things. So you might ask yourself, why does he tell us that Paul gets a haircut? Well, he tells us because Paul did this in connection with a vow. And the change in his hairstyle was visible to everyone. And so it's a rather public thing that he was doing. This is actually a challenging passage, and over the years there has been quite a lot of debate and speculation over the nature of Paul's vow. Most commentators believe it is a Nazarite vow, which is a voluntary vow coming from Numbers chapter 6. Men or women could devote themselves to the Lord's service for a period of time in this vow. And the Nazarite vow involved abstaining from alcohol, abstaining from ceremonial uncleanness such as touching a dead body, and not getting one's hair cut. And it was that vow of not getting one's hair cut was for the duration of the vow to whatever service to the Lord you were promising. And so long hair on a man in that culture made the vow very visible to people. And so the vow also involved, as I said, cutting off one's hair at the end of it, and then offering a sacrifice at the temple. Now, in this debate, which is quite quite extensive over the history of the church, If Paul has taken a Nazarite vow, it seems clear, to me at least, that he is wrong in doing so. The Old Testament law's various ceremonial practices, including the Nazarite vow, have been fulfilled and ended in the work of Christ. We're told in Hebrews, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And certainly offering sacrifices in connection with the Nazarite vow would be extremely wrong in light of Jesus' final and perfect sacrifice that has already been made. Hebrews 10 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' For we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." But with that said, it is not overly clear that this is a Nazarite vow. Again, F.F. Bruce suggests that it is a private vow of thanksgiving, where Paul gives thanks to the Lord for fulfilling his promise of giving him a time without persecution in Corinth. Jesus said he would do that. Jesus did that. And so out of thanksgiving, he is shaving his head as part of a vow of thanksgiving. But we should note that although the Old Testament vows are no longer appropriate, vows are certainly still allowable and good if they are done in a biblical way. And so if this is all that Paul is doing, it is unusual, certainly for our culture, but it would certainly be allowable. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 22, "A vow is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty in a way of thankfulness for mercy received or for obtaining what we want, whereby we strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto." Now, the confession makes a helpful clarification in showing how vows and oaths are different. Very briefly, an oath is when both parties are humans with God invoked as a witness. But a vow, however, is when God is the one to whom the promise is made. And while vows are never to be made in a way that attempt to manipulate or bargain with God, they can be appropriate in seeking to serve God or give thanks to Him for particular blessings. And again, it's not crystal clear what Paul is doing here, but I think in giving him the benefit of a doubt, we could look at this as being a vow fulfilled in the shaving of the head and not a Nazarite vow. Verse 19 then tells us that the three of them arrive in Ephesus. Now, this is a major city in the region of Asia and home to the shrine of the pagan goddess Artemis. And that shrine was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is a major trade city and has a rather large Jewish population at this time among its 250,000 residents. So this is, once again, a very large city that Paul comes to. As usual, Paul goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews that Jesus is the long-promised Christ or Messiah. As we've noted in the past, he does this by going to the Old Testament and showing how the work of the promised Messiah is shown there in his miracles, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his rule as king over all. And so he shows those from the Old Testament, and then he shows how in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he gives evidence that he is that one who has been promised. And the Lord uses the gospel preached to bring folk to salvation. As Paul later writes to the believers in Ephesus, in Ephesus 1:13, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Now the believers in Ephesus here are mostly Jews, at least at this point. But more Gentiles will come in when Paul returns, and he will return to them during his third missionary journey. If they want Paul to stay, we see here, and yet he moves on and says, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he likely stays in Ephesus only for a month or so. But notice in verse 19 that he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to be of help to these people in their new life in Christ. In fact, Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 16, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. That they spent some time there and it became quite close with them. It's speculated that Paul wants to be in Jerusalem for Passover and the crowds that would gather there for that. And so this could be the reason he wants to be on his way and does not stay. Verse 22 says that Paul arrives in Caesarea and then goes up and greets the church before heading to Antioch. And this going up most likely indicates that he did go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is elevated higher than the rest of the surrounding area. So even in the Psalms it talks about going up to Jerusalem. And so he encourages the saints there. And once again, we see that Paul is not just about evangelism, but he's also about building up the saints. And we've seen that countless times here in our trip through Acts. That we think of him sometimes often as just doing evangelistic work, but that's not so. He stayed in Corinth for over a year and a half, and in various other ways he has stopped along the way to build up believers in the truth, to build them up in their walk with him. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we are to be learning and seeking to apply God's Word through the Holy Spirit and His work, so that we might grow in maturity in our walks with Him and in our sanctification. And so, as Paul works both at evangelism and at building up the saints, that is a great reminder that is to be the work of the church as well. Yes, reach out with the gospel, but yes, also focus on growing in Christ. And although we're not apostles, we can see in Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, and Priscilla and Aquila weren't apostles either, a desire to be faithful and diligent to the call that the Lord has given them, and to serve Him however is most useful. Well, second, Apollos' helpful but incomplete ministry in verses 24 through 26a. And here Luke directs our attention away from Paul for a little bit and on to a man named Apollos who has come to Ephesus. Now, Apollos, we're told in verse 24, is a Jew from the city of Alexandria. That's a major city in Egypt with a very large Jewish population. It was a very prominent city, a center of education and culture in northern Africa, with influence across the entire Roman Empire. It was, at that time, the second largest city after Rome in the entire empire. And we're told that Apollos is an eloquent man, meaning that he is both well-educated and articulate and well-spoken. And we're told that he is mighty in the Scriptures. And he knows God's Word, which at this point is the Old Testament, and he knows them exceptionally well. Isn't that a nice thing to be able to say about anybody, that they are mighty in the Scriptures? And this description of all Apollos maybe brings to your mind people that you've seen or I've seen over the years who are very intelligent, great speakers, know the Scriptures very well. It's rare to have that kind of combination of gifts and talents, and so it really stands out when you meet such a person. And here, Apollos is one of those really impressive men who knows Scripture, who presents it well, and is an excellent speaker. And notice as well in verse 25 that Apollos has been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And he has been taught about Christ, that he is the long-promised Messiah, that he fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies and promises. And not only has he believed in Jesus himself, but he is fervent in spirit. He is very enthusiastic and excited about the message of Jesus. And he teaches it with passion and with accuracy and with eloquence. And so they encounter Apollos. And yet, verses 25 and 26 point to a gap in Apollos' knowledge and theology that becomes obvious to Priscilla and Aquila when they hear him preach in the synagogue. While everything else is sound, his use of the scriptures is accurate. They notice that he is acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, we don't know how Apollos came to hear of Jesus in the gospel, although it's possible that the persecution that began after Stephen's stoning way back in chapter 7 brought Christian Jews to Alexandria. But however and wherever it came, there is a significant gap in his understanding in the area of baptism. Now, John the Baptist taught about the coming Messiah and the need of folk to repent of their sins, and he baptized them with a baptism of repentance. We read about that in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom people must trust for forgiveness of sins. We read in John 1, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that people might believe through him. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And yet, John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism in the name of the triune God that Jesus commands in the Great Commission. It was obvious to Priscilla and Aquila that there is this significant issue in Apollos' teaching due to his lack of knowledge on this important subject. And this is no small matter. Baptism matters. It is important. It is one of the two sacraments given to the New Testament church. And it is important in the carrying out of the Christian gospel. The larger catechism says baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby parties are solemnly admitted to the visible church. And so baptism is important. Apollos is gifted and sound, yet this is an important gap in his doctrine. And the Lord, we'll see, will address this through Priscilla and Aquila. But for right now, let's notice that the church is growing. And one of the things we can see here in Apollos is that while Luke is focusing on what is happening first with Peter and now with Paul, the rest of the church is still growing as well. Yes, he's focusing on that by the Holy Spirit for our purposes in Acts. But the church is much larger than what Paul is doing or Peter is doing. That the gospel is going various different places through various different people and is coming to various parts of the Roman world. And so he and his salvation and his soundness in the faith are evidence of the fact that the gospel is spreading beyond the focus that we have on Paul in Acts. Jesus had said in Acts 1 and 8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we do see that happening here. Apollos, as well, is an example of the differences that the Lord makes in raising up different types of teachers and preachers with different styles and yet with the same message. We read later in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians that there was conflict in that congregation because people were picking favorite preachers and apostles and sort of forming fan clubs around them. And he really corrects them for the ridiculousness of that. But it is interesting to see here how the Lord gifts and uses different kinds of people. That Apollos is very polished and articulate and a very compelling speaker. Paul is apparently less compelling, which always encourages me, because at least to some people's ears, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." That the message is the important thing. That every preacher should do his best and speak well and grow in his skills and presentation. But ultimately, the Lord uses men with different styles to accomplish his work. And it is not to be about the preacher, but about Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God doing their work. And it reminds me of something that's been noted before, that when you think of sermons by people that fill our pulpit, from Doug to Randy to Tom to C.J. Williams or Jeff Stuyvesant and others, they're very different. You would get very different styles of presentation and sermons from each one of them. But all of them would be solid in what they're presenting and helpful by God's grace in bringing the Word to us. And so there's a reminder that not everyone has to be Apollos to be effective in the gospel ministry, that the Lord calls us in diversity. Well, third and finally, Priscilla and Aquila invest in Apollos in verses 26b through 28. And notice here how Priscilla and Aquila respond to the gap in Apollos' teaching. They don't make a scene. They don't correct him in public. They don't undercut his standing before the people. Instead, verse 26 says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That he is a gifted, sound teacher who needs some further instruction and help. And so they discreetly and humbly bring it to him. What a wonderful example this is of being loving and helping in the family of Christ. As we're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another and build each other up. And that is what they do. Notice the way as well that Priscilla and Aquila do this as a married couple, as a team. Folk have long noticed how striking it is for the wife's name usually to come first here when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. Now that could be for various reasons that folk have suggested her social status in her birth being higher than his. I don't find that particularly compelling. I think it's most likely that she's the stronger of the two in personality, or the one that talks more. And we can all think of couples without thinking about it, where we think of the wife's name first because they're the more prominent personality. And there's nothing wrong with that. The headship of the husband in a biblical sense is not about domination or even prominence, but is about loving service and humble leadership. Ephesians 5 says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so Aquila and Priscilla have this marriage where they build each other up. And notice that Priscilla takes part in the instruction of Apollos and maybe even did more of the talking. Scripture does say that women are not to be pastors or lead in worship or be ruling elders. 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. But that is far from saying that women have a diminished role in the life of the church. or in our mutual edification of one another. As we've seen in Matthew, we saw in Matthew how Jesus promoted and elevated the status of women. And Luke has been highlighting the conversions of women all along through Acts. That women are equal in the image of God, equal in our status in Jesus Christ, and for many of us here, much more intelligent and gifted than we are as husbands. We're told in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We do retain the distinctions of the two genders as the scriptures outline them. And those differences, however, are to be celebrated in our equality in Christ. And so Priscilla can and should bring solid biblical truth to Apollos along with her husband. And women can actively participate in Bible studies and certainly in privately sharing God's Word in conversations and relationships. That's a huge part of the work of the church. But Paul mentions a number of women who are faithful in various ways in the church. For example, in Philippians 2, he says, Euodia and Syntyche are women who have shared my struggle for the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. 2 Timothy 1, there Paul encourages women in their teaching of children, as Lois and Eunice taught Timothy in his growing up. And in Titus 2, he encourages older women to set examples for younger women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. And so there is teaching and instruction and modeling to be done. The point is that women are vital to the work and life of the church. And when we operate in a biblical framework, there is much blessing. Derek Thomas writes, Priscilla had a clear grasp of the gospel and desired that Apollos come to a similar understanding of it. In a private conference and with her husband's blessing, Priscilla had the opportunity and responsibility to help a teacher in his understanding of the gospel. And so we must encourage women in their growth in the truth of God's word and in sound doctrine and being active in their help and edification of one another, of all of us as God's people, as we help one another along the way. Notice as well that Apollos is receptive to what they say, that he's teachable in the best sense and learns the full truth about Christian baptism as Jesus and the apostles have taught it, and as Aquila and Priscilla bring it to him. And there is likely also teaching about the Holy Spirit and other related truths that might go along with this here. Then in verses 27 and 28, Apollos wants to go to minister to Achaia. And notice that the church essentially sends him a letter of recommendation. And again, we see the connectedness of the church, that one part of the church is commending Apollos to another part. And so there is that organic connection among different presbyteries, if you will, different places in the kingdom of God. And notice as well how useful he is. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so those words are very similar to words Luke has used in the past to describe the ministry of Paul, proving to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so his ministry was a great blessing. You notice as well, and I'll just mention this in passing, that grace is necessary for the taking hold of the gospel. He helped those who had believed through grace. We know that to be true, but it's interesting that Luke mentions that specifically. That it is not, again, about the skill of the preacher. It is about the work of God and his grace to enable people to respond in faith. And notice that he is effective in doing this. The word that's translated powerfully refuted is also, or can also be translated overwhelmed. And so Apollos was apparently very good at this. He was overwhelming to the point that they had no valid response when proving that Jesus is the Christ. Finally, we note growth in Apollos. Mentioned earlier that a moment ago that he was teachable. And that's a wonderful thing, that he has gifts, but is teachable. He did not dismiss them as, who are you to correct me? Who are you to bring this to me? And he certainly did not do the, who are you as a woman to correct me or bring this word of instruction? He was humble, he was teachable, he accepted what they brought him because it came from God's word. And so there is that great blessing of being teachable. We can think of that in terms of maybe Apollos in terms of seminary students who need to be teachable, who need to learn, who need to aspire to learn and grow. But it's certainly something that ought to be true of all of us. None of us should be approaching the Christian life and one another as we already have this set of beliefs and we are not teachable. We want and will not be corrected if shown to be wrong from the Scripture. We all need to be growing and to be submissive to the Word of God. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, and these words obviously are toward a pastor, but I think in many ways they can apply to us all in terms of being those who strive to grow in our walk with the Lord and strive to get better at our Christian walk. He writes, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, it certainly needs to be true for myself and other ministers of the Word, but it certainly, in a broader sense, needs to be true for all of us to be an example in purity and love and faith to those around us, to not neglect the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, but to seek to progress in them, to be a blessing to others, and to pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching, and to persevere in that, both for our own blessing and the blessing of those around us. We see in today's passage how the Lord uses various types of folk with different gifts and different roles and different callings to bring the gospel to others and to build each other up in the Lord and all for the Lord's glory. And so may we be doing those same things in our lives, in one another's lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the blessing of your using us in various different ways to be helps and encouragements to one another and to bring people around us under the gospel of Christ. May we be teachable and submissive to your word. May we be seeking to grow and to be helped by one another as well as help one another. And may we see you use that to great effect in our lives, in the life of this congregation, in the life of the church, and as the kingdom spreads to those around us who do not yet know you, that you might use it for their salvation. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.